The first reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord.
Second reading is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 31. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning, After we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. As Costa said, we had a lovely banquet in here last night. This whole place was transformed into a Christmas wonderland. There were Christmas trees galore. There were just under 100 very well-dressed young people, which was lovely to see, very formal. You don't often see that these days, do you? There was some delicious food enjoyed. There were games had. There was a quiz. There was whipped cream thrown around, and there were some photos and dancing and all sorts of things. So it was a really lovely event. And as you can see, we managed to transform this place back into our normal church this morning. I'm feeling a little jaded this morning as a result. I thought maybe other people are feeling a little weary as well. And I just happened, literally opened Instagram this morning, and the first thing that popped up was this. And I thought, I'd share it because I might not be the only one who's feeling weary this morning. This is beautiful from Matthew Henry. He said, "God never intended this world for our rest, and therefore never appointed us to take our ease in it. This travail is given to us to make us weary of the world and desirous of the remaining rest." How lovely is that? So if you're feeling weary this morning, it is a sign that God is reminding you there's something much better waiting. We're not here to rest. On that note, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have a wonderful rest in store for us. We thank you that even now we rest from the labours of making ourselves right with you. We thank you that work's been done. For those who are feeling weary this morning, I pray that you would energise us, make us alert, and allow us to pay attention to your word. May we have soft hearts and focused minds as we listen to you. We pray this in our Saviour's name. Amen. Weddings are wonderful occasions, aren't they? Mine was just over 3 years ago. I'm an experienced wedded man now, 3 years under the bridge. But I still remember it quite clearly, and I think we've probably got some people here who are married a little bit longer than me. So married more than 3 years, let's get a show of hands. That's quite a few, more than 10 years? More than 20? Well done, you guys. More than 30? More than 40? More than 50 years? Whoa, we still have a hand up. Well done, that man. And more importantly, well done his wife. And I imagine that even if you've been married that long, you remember your wedding day. Because it's one of those significant days that you don't forget. Because it symbolizes something very, very special. It symbolizes the covenant that you made with your spouse. That's what a marriage is, isn't it? It's a covenant agreement between two people. And the passage today really is a marriage ceremony. It is the covenant agreement between God and his people being ratified and celebrated. This is the day, this is the wedding day of Israel to God. And it's very, very significant. Back in chapter 19, God, in a way, proposed to his people. He said in 19 verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." That was God's proposal to his people. And the people's unanimous answer was, yes, we will. And then there's a bit of marriage prep that goes after that. The rest of 19 all the way through to the end of 23 is really marriage prep. It is God running through the rules of the covenant, saying this is what you're committed to. And that finishes with the start of chapter 24. And at the start of chapter 24, God sends Moses back down the mountain. I think the fourth time he's gone back down the mountain with a message for the people. He says, it's time for the wedding day. And that's what we're looking at in chapter 24. I just thought I'd pause, though, at this point, because I find often when I sit here on a Sunday morning and my mind's a bit distracted, and I'm in 2021, we're in now, aren't we? It can feel very distant, what we're reading here in Exodus, and my experience now. Very distant from the reality we're reading about. So I thought I would help us out, because I found this helpful. Here's a picture of Mount Sinai. I thought this might help ground a little bit the reality. This is real people in a real place in a real time. So the plains around it would have been where the people of Israel gathered. And can we zoom up now, please, Ethan? There we go. There's Mount Sinai a bit closer. That was the mountain. That's the mountain of God. The people were gathered around it. And as you can see, actually, the mountain kind of goes quite steeply up from the plain. So the mark of where the people were allowed to go and where they weren't allowed to go was quite clear. God said, the people of Israel can be on this plain, but this is a holy mountain and you must not go any further. And there were strong threats. But that is where the events of chapter 24 in Exodus occur. The people at the foot of the mountain, the presence of God at the top. I thought that might help kind of ground the reality of it for us. Because that's where we are. Moses has returned down the mountain, and he lays out for the people the laws and the covenants. But just before God sent him down, he gave him this command. Have a look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24. The Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. This is the moment that Israel had been waiting for since Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, God said to Moses, I will bring my people out of Egypt, and they will worship me here on my mountain. And now he says to Moses, the proposal, the wedding proposal has been given and accepted. The rules have been laid out. Now it is time for my people to worship me here on my mountain. It is time for the wedding day. Everything becomes official. So Moses trucks down the mountain, verse 3. He tells the people the Lord's words and laws, and they respond unanimously. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Yay, it's a go. Wedding day tomorrow. That's where we're at. Moses writes out the words of the covenant. He puts them in what becomes the book of the covenant in preparation for the following day. Goes to bed and gets up early the next day, just like every good bride does on her wedding day. Gets up crack of dawn, make all the preparations. We're told further down the people get up early as well. And Moses makes his preparations. He starts off by building an altar. He builds an altar to the Lord at the foot of the mountain. And next to the altar, he builds 12 stone pillars to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. This is symbolic of God and his people gathered around, ready for the ceremony. He then sends some young men forward, we're told in verse 5, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. What's the point of the offerings? Well, a burnt offering, it was an offering for atonement, but it was different to a sin or a guilt offering that come later. A burnt offering is more of a gift to wipe out someone's anger. So Jacob does the same to Esau. So Jacob wrongs Esau back in Genesis. He goes away. When he comes back to be reunited with his brother, he's scared his brother still is angry at him. And so what he does is he shepherds a whole load of herds of sheep and cows and things like that ahead of him as a gift to his brother. And here's what we're told is his thought. I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. And that is the language that is used of a burnt offering. The idea is that it atones for wrongs that are done, but it does so with a gift. And that's what the burnt offering is. This is Israel giving a gift to God so that he will receive them. That's the burnt offering. Then we have a fellowship offering. And the purpose of the fellowship offering, or also known as a peace offering, was to recognize that fellowship could now be had. And the way it worked was, you sacrificed the animal, but then you didn't burn all of it. The burnt offering, all of it was burnt. That was all a gift to God. But the fellowship offering, not all of it was burnt. Some of the meat was, and all the fat portions were, but the rest of the meat was kept for the person who offered it, and they could eat that for themselves. So part of it goes to the Lord for him to enjoy, the burnt offering, and he enjoys the smells as it comes up. The other part is kept for the offerer. And that's symbolic of fellowship. It's like a meal being had together to recognize the fellowship that can now be had. The burnt offering has been given, atonement has been made, the gift is accepted, and now fellowship can be had. That's the two sacrifices we have going on here. Once those are done, Moses takes the blood. Half the blood he sprinkles on the altar, which is God, symbolic of God's presence in the ceremony. And then once again, we're told, he reads the book of the covenant, all those laws. Once again, the people respond, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And then for emphasis, they add, "We will obey." Having done that, and that's kind of like the "I do" and "I do" and things like that at a wedding day, Moses then takes the remainder of the blood, the other half, which he's put in bowls, and he sprinkles it on the people. I do it with my hand. He actually did it, apparently, we're told in Hebrews 9, with a hyssop branch, like that, flicking it on the people. What was the purpose of that? He was cleansing the people and setting them aside for God. This is now God's people. They are no longer a nation of slaves. They're no longer like any other people. This is God's special covenant people set aside for God's purpose. They are his holy nation, and they have been sprinkled and cleansed, consecrated for God. This is the wedding day. And the formalities are now completed. The covenant has been made by God, it's been ratified by his people, and now the festivities can begin. Now the people can worship. So Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, along with the 70 elders and leaders of the people, they process up the mountain as God commanded in verses 1 and 2. The ban on trespassing is briefly lifted for these representatives of the people. Up until now, it's only Moses who could go on the mountain. But now God makes an exception. He allows the priests and the leaders of the people to come up onto the foot of the mountain. We're not quite sure how far up they went, but we know they actually stepped up. They approached God. And what we're told in verses 9 to 11 is quite remarkable. Have a look at verses 9 to 11. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. It is a remarkable scene, isn't it? When I first read this to prepare, I don't actually ever remember reading that before. I know I have, but I couldn't remember. And I was like, how could I forget this? This is significant. They see God. It shows how much of a significant day in Israel's history this is. And you kind of go, what did God look like? What did you see? And we're told they saw his feet. They saw his feet. Presumably the rest of God was hidden by cloud or something like that. They just saw his feet. And yet even what they saw seems to be remarkable, because these feet are symbolic of God's presence. They're planted there on the mountain. God's presence is right there with his people. And they see these feet, and they see this glorious pavement that the feet are on. You see, wherever God goes, it is transformed by his glory. The dirty brown rock of Mount Sinai is transformed by the feet of God into this startling sapphire, glorious pavement. Wherever God goes is glorious. And even just seeing the feet of God is an incredible privilege for the leaders of Israel. This is a very rare and special moment. And the people not only see God, but they kind of eat with him. So God's had his portion of the fellowship offering, and now they enjoy theirs in his presence. It's just almost like a throwaway comment, isn't it? They saw God and they ate and drank. Like, that's what we're looking forward to in heaven, isn't it? Seeing God and eating and drinking. And you hear the people are doing it. Admittedly, they can only see his feet, but still. That is something. It's made all the more remarkable because in Exodus 33, verse 20, Moses has asked to see the glory of the Lord, and God responds, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." That's why we know that it couldn't have been much more than the feet of God the leaders of Israel saw, because if it was any more, they would have been destroyed. And even seeing the feet was significant. That's why the writer says God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. Even seeing his feet is just this like staggering honor, to be that close to God, that much in his presence. And so the covenant has been signed and sealed. The people have been sprinkled with blood, and they've had the fellowship meal. And then God tells Moses to come up to him on the mountain because he is going to set the covenant in stone. It is written out in tablets of stone, which represents the permanence of this agreement. God is a permanent, unchanging God, and the covenant he made with Israel is a permanent and unchanging covenant. So he is going to give that to Moses in stone, and he tells him to go up the mountain. So we're told Moses does. He takes Joshua with him, Joshua his aide, and he goes partway up the mountain, but not before telling the elders, don't worry, you're in good hands. You've got Aaron and Hur here. They'll look after you. That goes well for them, doesn't it? If you know anything of what comes. But he says that, and he goes on up the mountain with Joshua, and they go up to the edge of where the cloud has settled on the mountain. And they're there for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, God calls out to Moses from the cloud and summons him. He leaves Joshua there, and Moses himself goes into the cloud for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's what comes in the next few chapters from 25 up to 32. God lays out the rules for the tabernacle and for the priesthood. And he tells them what it's going to mean practically to be God, be God's people and to have fellowship with him. That's not my job today. I'm not going to look into that. That's Andre's job next week. But that is the covenant. That is the big day. That is the wedding between God and his people. But what do we learn from such a great and momentous day, which I find odd that we only get so little of it? Right? There's more detail coming up on the breast piece that the priests wear than there is of this incredible moment in Israel's history. But even so, what do we learn from it? As Costa said last week, it's all written down for our instruction. And we learn something about covenants, don't we? We learn about covenants. We learn that a covenant is an agreement and a commitment between God and Israel. The terms have been very clearly laid out. It's been written down in the book of the covenant and will be set in stone because this is unchanging. It is a reminder and it is a record. Promises have been exchanged. God has made promises to his people and his people have responded. We will do everything the Lord says. We will obey. And that is what a covenant is. It is an agreement between two parties that is permanent. It's an agreement that is established in blood. Now, I've been to a few weddings in my time. I've seen promises exchanged. I've seen feasts enjoyed. I've even seen the occasional burnt offering presented to the people. But never once, thankfully, have I been to one where blood has been sprinkled. Why is blood sprinkled on this one? And we're told in Hebrews 9 what it's about. If you've got a Bible, flick over, please, to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 16. The writer to the Hebrews says, in the case of a will or a covenant, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will or a covenant is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the Lord requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. What was the sprinkling of blood about? It symbolized the death of Israel as a nation of slaves, and the new life of the nation of Israel as the people of God. There was death involved in new life. And it symbolized cleansing, because nothing can be cleansed without blood, the writer to Hebrews says. God's people had been made holy. They were now his holy nation. The covenant between God and his people has been established. Promises have been exchanged. They have been made holy. They have been set apart for his special purpose as his special precious possession. That is what the blood is about. So it's an agreement, established in blood, enacted in fellowship. What greater sign could there be that God and his people were now in covenant than them coming into his presence and sharing a meal with him? It was a sign, a very visual, tangible sign to the people there that they were now in covenant relationship with God, true relationship, there was fellowship to be had. And it's permanent, set in stone. It will not change. The God who made the covenant is permanent and unchanging. His covenant remains permanent and unchanged for his people. That's what we learn about covenants. But for all the permanence of a covenant set in stone, funnily enough, the Mosaic covenant always had a shelf life. It was always doomed to failure. In fact, it only lasts a few weeks before Israel have already broken it. Moses doesn't even come back down the mountain from their 40 days before they've broken it. They've made an idol and they have bowed down to it. Direct violation of the covenant in less than 40 days. The ink is barely dried on the covenant agreement before they've already broken it. Despite all the hope and the promise, the old covenant was never going to work because it depended on two parties keeping their commitment. And while God is always faithful to his, people are unreliable and unfaithful to theirs. Or perhaps I should say reliably unfaithful to theirs. Israel proved over and over again throughout history that they will break the covenant they have made with God. They cannot keep the promises they made. Three times they promised to obey God, and they couldn't even do it for a few weeks. So quickly we go from a high point in Israel's history to a devastating low point. For all the joy and wonder of Exodus 24, this covenant day between God and his people, there's something very wrong with this covenant. If your Bible's still open to Hebrews 9, flick back to Hebrews 8, because the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this too. Hebrews 8, verse 7. He says, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. By calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." The whole book of Hebrews is pointing out that the old covenant was faulty and has been superseded by the much better new covenant. The old covenant was horribly flawed because it involved a horribly flawed people and depended on them. And the book of Hebrews is really just an expansion on some very precious words and very simple words Jesus spoke on the night before he died. Remember, he was celebrating a meal? Once again, God and his people celebrated a meal. And he said very similar words. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Just as the first one had blood, the new one has blood. But it is much, much better blood. And it is a much, much better covenant. Because the new covenant takes the weight of responsibility off the shoulders of the people and puts it on the shoulders of just one man, Jesus Christ, the only one capable of bearing that weight. He obeyed perfectly. He kept the laws perfectly for us, so the new covenant would not fail because of us. He guaranteed it would succeed. In the new covenant, God set the requirements, and then he met them in Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? He doesn't just set the requirements, he then meets them himself in Jesus. So the new covenant has very different terms. It is no longer to obey, because Jesus has done the obeying. It does not depend on our obedience. It depends on his. The new covenant terms for us are to trust. To trust that Jesus lived the perfect obedient life that Israel could not, that we could not, and that he died the death to pay for all of our failures. That is the terms of the new covenant. As I say, when I go into schools and they ask what the difference is between Christianity and others, it's just two letters, isn't it? The difference between do and done. The old covenant was about do, same as every other religion in the world. You've got to do this to be right with God. The new covenant in Christ is done. The obeying has been done by Jesus. The work has been done. And all we do is have faith in that and have faith in the one who had kept the law for us perfectly. That is why the new covenant is so much better. Now, you could study Hebrews, and you'll find that the writer to the Hebrews goes over and over again all these different ways in which the new covenant is better than the old covenant. But I'm just going to pull out three ways very quickly, which are particularly relevant to Exodus 24. As we've just said, first of all, the weakness of the first covenant is gone. It's been dealt with. In the new covenant, God set the requirements, and in Jesus, he met the requirements. So the fault in the first covenant has been dealt with, and that makes it so much better because it doesn't depend on us anymore. It depends on what Jesus has already done. Secondly, it's better because it's established with a better blood. Once again, it's a covenant that needs to be established in blood, but it is far better and is far more precious than the blood of bulls. Flick to Hebrews 10 that was read just before. Hebrews 10, verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled cleanses from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." The blood of the old covenant could never take away sins. The writer's just said it a few verses earlier. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but not the blood of Christ. The new covenant is made in far better blood. It's been sprinkled on his new covenant people, and it cleanses us from a guilty conscience. The new covenant is better because it's established by much, much better blood. And finally, the new covenant is so much better because it brings infinitely better relationship. When you read Exodus 24, I think it's amazing because the leaders, they see God and they enjoy a meal in his presence. But it's also disappointing because where are the people? The people do not get to approach God. God is quite clear. The leaders for one time could come near. But he says in 24, verse 2, Moses alone is to approach the God. The others must not come near. Hebrews points out how much better the new covenant is because we are invited. We are commanded, in fact, in verse 22, let us draw near to God. What even on the great wedding day of Israel to his people, they could not do, they could not draw near because of a holy God. We are encouraged to draw near. We are commanded to draw near. Something was completely foreign in the old covenant. It becomes the norm in the new. And I wonder if we actually comprehend how significant that is, how much of a privilege it is. When we meet with God's people here in corporate worship on a Sunday morning, this is not just some duty we perform. It is a remarkable privilege secured for us by the blood, the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. When we draw near to God in personal prayer, ushered into his presence through the sprinkled blood of Jesus, that's not just a duty. It's not a spiritual discipline to pray. It is an exceptional honor. Remarkable. I understand the meaning behind the term spiritual discipline, but But I don't think we understand it today as it was originally intended by the Puritans. Because I think the phrase for us, spiritual discipline, strips it of its privilege and its joy. But the writer to the Hebrews here is making a point. We have a privilege that the people in the Old Covenant never had. They could not draw near to God because they were a sinful people and he was a holy God. And yet because of what Jesus done in the New Covenant, we are encouraged, we are told to draw near and we are welcomed there. And I think it's one of the absolute tragedies of the New Covenant people of God that we draw near so infrequently and so begrudgingly and inattentively often. Isn't it? We are the people of a much, much greater covenant. Infinitely better. We are God's special possession too. We are his precious chosen people, holy and dearly loved. We have been sprinkled with the precious blood of the Son of God, infinitely better than that of bulls. We have had God's law kept for us and now written on our hearts, not on some external tablets of stone. And we have the honor and the privilege of being able to draw near to God whenever and wherever we wish, in full assurance that we are welcome in God's presence. That day in Exodus 24, that was a momentous and a precious day in Israel's history. But the privilege that the leaders experienced there when they got that close to God and enjoyed a feast with him, that is but a shadow of the privilege that every one of God's people in the New Covenant get to experience every single day. Every day is a wedding day for people in the New Covenant. I wonder if we understand that. Do we value that the way we should? Do we make the most of it? The people of Israel could not approach God. They could not even step foot on the mountain without fear of death. And yet we are urged here to draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. We enjoy the very presence of God. We move into the holy place, not just putting our foot on the bottom of the mountain. We get to go into the cloud at the top, the most holy place, every day, whenever and wherever we like, to commune with the holy God. The New Covenant is so much better than the Old Covenant. It has privilege and honor that Israel never knew. Brothers and sisters, we need to be a people who are known for enjoying that privilege daily, not as a discipline or a duty, but as a joy. What privilege that we can enter the presence of the most holy God and commune with him whenever we like. That is a remarkable and rare honor. And I pray that we appreciate how remarkable it is and enjoy the benefits of it every single day. Prayer is not just a discipline. It's not just a duty. It is an absolute privilege. This has been so helpful for me. I should be enjoying it way more. I get to talk to God in a way that no one has been able to in history before that new covenant. Do I make the most of that? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that he came and he willingly shed his blood so that we could be sprinkled by a far better blood than that of bulls, so that we could be made holy, truly holy, and without sin, so that we could be welcomed into your presence whenever and wherever we wish. We could be ushered into the most holy place, knowing we are most welcome there. Thank you that we enjoy that even this very second as we talk to you, we know that we are ushered into your presence. We speak to the God of the universe. And we do so without fear of punishment. Thank you so much for your Son who willingly shed his blood to make it possible. Please help us to be a people who appreciate just what an honor that is and who would delight to come to you daily, constantly, drawing near to you in a way that nobody has been able to before. We pray that in our wonderful Savior Jesus' name. Amen.